Jump in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. While you're opening your Bibles, let me just share a little side thought here from my quiet time this morning, because it does relate to the subject of grace. I was talking with our son yesterday, who is working on a master's degree in computer engineering at Purdue University. He's just finished his summer school class, a graduate level math class that's applicable for all engineers. He commented, he said, "Dad, it's really of no value to me." He said, "Its only value is in the realm of theoretical physics." And, it was very difficult for him, because Dan is pretty much like I am. He tends toward the nuts and bolts direction. A lot of this arcane theory is, it's difficult. But he was talking about that and all of the complexities of the mathematical formulas and so forth that go into the various laws of physics. And this morning, as I was reading in the Gospel of Mark, I think it's along about the fifth chapter, where Jesus went back to his hometown, and the people, you remember, disparaged him and they said, "Who is this guy? Isn't he Joseph's son, and don't we have his brothers and sisters with us, and isn't he just the carpenter?" And I thought of that. Yes, he's just the carpenter, and yet he's the one who designed all of those laws of physics that the brightest and most eager of our young men try to decipher. Our son is fairly bright. He graduated from his undergraduate degree with a 3.95 grade point average. I think he got one, maybe two B's in his 4 years, and has been doing well in graduate school. The laws of theoretical physics are just way up there. And Jesus designed all those. He put them all into place. And the scientists here, thousands of years later, are still struggling to discover what God did when he created the universe. And yet, for your sake and my sake, Jesus became a carpenter. And I was thinking about it, and I don't suppose there were plumbers and electricians and sheet metal men and bricklayers in those days. But, as far as I can tell, and I haven't kept up with the building trades in a number of years, but I know when I used to work as a laborer in the building trades, that the carpenter was not only the most basic of the trades, but I think it was the least paid. The electricians and the plumbers and the sheet metal workers and the bricklayers all received a higher hourly pay than the carpenters. And Jesus came as a carpenter. And he did it for you and me. That's grace. Well, with that little introduction that really has nothing to do with the message of the morning, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to begin reading at verse 5 and read through verse 18. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O my God.'" Let me just stop and make an editorial comment that the writer of Hebrews is quoting here from various messianic psalms, where these words were spoken prophetically about Christ, and these were actually then the words of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to the Father, and he says, "I have come to do your will, O God." Resuming here in the text, first he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." In other words, The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament dispensation never satisfied either the justice or the heart of God. They were simply a forerunner, a picture of that which was to come in Christ. Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, that is, by the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." The title of the message this morning is Holiness, a Gift of God's Grace. In 1978, I wrote, or at least it was published in 1978, actually I started writing this little book, The Pursuit of Holiness, in September of 1976. It was my first effort at writing, and I was writing in evenings and weekends along with my regular work, and so it took me a number of months to work through this, and the book was finally published in the fall of 1978, soon be 13 years ago. But let me just read to you some words that I wrote in the preface of the book. And as you know, the preface is sort of the author's statement of what the book is all about. And I wrote these words: "A farmer plows his field, sows the seed, and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for growing and harvesting the crop. For a successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his responsibilities." And I go on from that to talk about the responsibilities that you and I have for the pursuit of holiness. I mention later on in that preface, "While seeking to set forth clearly and accurately God's provision for our holiness, I have deliberately stressed in this book our responsibility, feeling that this is an emphasis sorely needed among Christians today." I begin with that thought because this morning we're going to look at the other side of the coin. We're going to look at holiness as a gift of God's grace. And we're going to stress this morning God's aspect of this. And I want to just remind you that there is a personal responsibility for us, which I'm not going to talk about this morning. I'm going to focus almost exclusively on God's provision for holiness as a gift of his grace, as something which we do not earn, but is given to us entirely through the merit of Jesus Christ. If you have not read this book, I urge you to, or at least I would encourage you to pick up a copy of it, The Pursuit of Holiness, downstairs in the bookstore. You'll be glad to know it's the least expensive of all of the books that I've written, probably the least expensive of the books down there. Because it was written some 13 years ago. But there are two sides to this. There is God's provision, and then there is our responsibility. But our responsibility is a response to what God has done. And this morning we're going to look at God's provision for holiness. Now, holiness and sanctification are two words that are used almost interchangeably. In fact, they basically are used interchangeably. Sanctification is a big eight-cylinder word, and even holiness is a word which many people are not familiar with. But for our purposes today, the working definition of holiness, which we want to use, is conformity to the moral character of God. And so when I talk about holiness, that's what I'm talking about, is conformity to the moral character of God. Now this morning we're going to look briefly at three aspects of holiness. And the reason that I've read the text in Hebrews chapter 10 is because we find all three of these aspects of holiness referred to in this passage. They're not elaborated on, but I think that Hebrews 10 is probably a unique passage of Scripture as it pertains to holiness, because as far as I know, it's the only passage of Scripture in which we find all three of these aspects of holiness given just in the space of a few short verses of Scripture. These three aspects of holiness are, first of all, what I call the objective holiness, or the holiness we have in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with our own experience. The second aspect is holiness which God has implanted in our hearts at the new birth, at regeneration. And thirdly, the holiness which we are to grow in day by day, and that's what we would call progressive sanctification, or progressive holiness, that is becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ in our character, in our daily experience. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find all three aspects of holiness at least referred to. For example, the first one we find in verses 10 and 14. Notice here that the writer says, and by that will, that is, he's referring again to the words of Christ when he says, I have come to do your will. That is, I have come to do that which you have set out for me to do. I have come to fulfill your plan, your job description, as it were, for me. And he says, and by that will, the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want you to notice there that the writer says, we have been made holy. This is a completed action. This is something which has been accomplished not in us, but for us, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In verse 14, we see the first aspect of holiness and the third aspect. We have been made perfect. Verse 10 says we have been made holy. Verse 14 says we have been made perfect. But notice that verse 14 refers to those who are being made holy. That refers to our day-to-day experience, to God's work in us. And that is that third aspect, which I address more specifically in this book, The Pursuit of Holiness. And so we see here in verses 10 in verse 14, we see aspects number one, the objective perfect holiness which we have in Christ, and aspect number three, we are being made holy day by day through God's work in us. And we're going to look at the second aspect in just a few minutes. But let's stop for a moment and consider this first aspect, the fact that you and I are made holy in Jesus Christ. Scripture here speaks of a holiness which we already possess in Christ and a holiness which we are to pursue. The first holiness, that which we possess in Christ, is objective and is the work of Jesus Christ for us. The second and third aspects are experiential and progressive and is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The first is the work of Jesus Christ for us. The second and third are the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And it is a lack of distinction. And for purposes right now, I'm going to sort of combine aspects two and three. And I haven't even described aspect two to you yet. So in a sense, we could say there are really two aspects, but the second one has two parts to it. The first aspect is the work of Jesus Christ for us. The second is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And under that second one, there are two further distinctions. But the point I want us to see right at this moment is that it is the lack of distinction between these two aspects of holiness that cause us a lot of distress. It is the lack of seeing the distinction between the work of Jesus Christ for us and the work of the Holy Spirit in us that causes us so much distress in our relationship with God. One of the great Christian writers of the early part of the 20th century, a man by the name of A.W. Pink, wrote these words. He said, "The great mistake made by most of the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone." And what Pink was referring to was that perfectness with which we can stand before God. You go to your quiet time in the morning, and you are very aware of sin that's in your life. And you think, "I can't come into the presence of a holy God because I'm a very unholy person." And so we come not with confidence that the writer later on in chapter 10 here, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place." You remember that in the Old Testament era, there was only one individual in the entire Jewish nation that could enter the most holy place. In fact, we find this referred to back in chapter 9. Verse 7, "Only the high priest entered the inner room, or the most holy place, and that only once a year and never without blood." Three restrictions that we find here. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place. He could only enter once a year, and he could only enter if he had the blood of the atonement with him. And so the most holy place was the most sacred place. And ordinary Jewish people could not enter into the most holy place, into the presence of God. In contrast, in Hebrews 10:19, he says, "Therefore, brothers," not just the high priest, but all of us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," not just the high priest, but now all of us, not just once a year, but any time. But the one restriction that remains is the blood. Then it had to be the blood of the sacrifice. Now it's the blood of Jesus Christ. But since the blood of Jesus Christ was shed once for all, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. We have confidence to enter into the very presence of God. Why? Because we are holy in our day-to-day experience? No. Because we are holy in Jesus. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Let me turn to that and read it for you. First Corinthians 1:30 says, "It is because of Him, it is because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Now, righteousness there refers to the forgiveness of our sins. Righteousness is a legal concept. It means that we have been declared not guilty in the courtroom of God. Holiness there refers to our fellowship with God. And it means that we are now fit to enter into the presence of God. As sinners outside of Christ, we were not only guilty, but we were filthy. We were morally polluted. But in Christ, both our guilt and our filth has been removed. We're not only righteous, but we're holy. You remember when the prodigal son came back? What was the first thing that the father did? He said, "Go and get a clean robe and put on it." We find this referred to in the third chapter of Zechariah, when Joshua the high priest is standing before God and Satan is there to accuse him. And Joshua is dressed in filthy garments. And God says, "Take off the filthy garments and put a clean robe on him." And he said to Joshua, your sins are forgiven. We're guilty and we're morally filthy. And we feel that way oftentimes when we come into the presence of God. We are very conscious of our sin. It may be some big sin in our mind that I referred to on Monday morning. Maybe we've told a big lie. Maybe we've even cheated on our income tax return by not putting down some income that we should have put down. And not only do we feel a little bit fearful lest the IRS discover that, but we feel guilty before God. But we also feel filthy. We feel unfit to come into the presence of God. And in ourselves we are, dear friends. But in Jesus Christ, we are not only forgiven of our sin, but the clean robe has been put upon us. And we are now fit to come into the presence of God. And we stand before Him holy and without blame. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4, Paul says, for he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Dear friends, would you pray that God will grip your heart with the truth of that passage? That today you stand before God holy and blameless in his sight. A parallel passage to that, or one that says a similar thing, is found for us in Colossians 1, verse 22. But now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. In God's sight, in Christ, not in yourself, but in Christ, you are holy and without blemish and free from accusation. Experiential holiness, or that is holiness which we are to grow in, should be the object of our most diligent pursuit. But if you and I are to live by grace, we must never, never, never look inside at that which the Holy Spirit is doing as the basis of our standing before God. We must always look outside of ourselves to the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ. Again, if I may quote from A.W. Pink, he wrote these words, in the person of Christ, God beholds a holiness which abides his closest scrutiny. Now let's just put a pictorial expression to that. Which abides his closest scrutiny. Let's picture God with a searchlight and a big magnifying glass, and with this magnifying glass and this searchlight, he is looking in every nook and cranny of the character and the conduct of Jesus Christ. And he does not find a single flaw. He says he beholds a holiness which abides his closest scrutiny, yea, which rejoices and satisfies his heart. That's why God the Father could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then Pink goes on to say this, and whatever Christ is before God, he is for his people. In the person of Jesus Christ, God beholds a holiness which abides his closest scrutiny, which rejoices and satisfies his heart. That's Jesus Christ in himself. But what Jesus is before God, He is for His people. I like Ephesians 1:7 in the King James Version. It says, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted by God, not in ourselves, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we must never look within ourselves as the basis for our day-to-day relationship with God. Now, my perception, as I interact with Christians, my perception of most Christians is that we look to God, we look to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for our ticket to heaven, but in our day-to-day relationship with God, we look within ourselves. And we must learn not to look within ourselves, but to look to Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His holiness. And we must make this clear distinction between the holiness which we have in Christ and this other holiness, which I'm going to begin talking about now in just a moment, which we are to pursue, which is the work of the Holy Spirit within us and is the work of our responding to the Holy Spirit. But it's important, if you and I are going to have any success at all in the pursuit of holiness, that we have this groundwork, this foundation of the fact that we are holy in Jesus Christ. Because one of the things you're going to find is that the more diligently you pursue holiness, the more you're going to see sin in your life. We used to have a man in charge of maintenance here at Glen Eyrie. His name was Will Hopkins. And I remember Will one time saying that the first thing you do when you want to paint a room is you go in and you take out the 100-watt bulb and you put in a 400-watt bulb. And then he said, you know, you do your preparation and you do your painting and you do the best possible job you can under the glare and the scrutiny of that 400-watt bulb. It won't be perfect, but you do the best job you can. And then, after you're all done, you take out the 400-watt bulb and you put back in the 100-watt bulb and it'll look perfect. Well, the pursuit of holiness is just the opposite. God keeps turning up the wattage. You know, we start out with about a 25-watt bulb and we look pretty good under the glare of 25 watts. But the more diligently we pursue holiness, the more God turns up the wattage. And sometimes it seems to us that we're regressing, that we're going backward. The fact is we're simply more conscious of the flaws, of the sins, and we begin to become conscious not so much of sins of action, but of sins of character, of the person we are. And we begin to realize it's not so much what I do, it's what I am that's the problem. And this becomes very distressing to us. And when we become distressed like that, we're working from a position of weakness, not from a position of strength. And you cannot make progress in the pursuit of holiness if you're looking within yourself for the basis of your day-to-day relationship with God. You are to enter into His presence, not in the blood of your own sacrifice, but the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we're to be indifferent to our sin. And that's why I began this session this morning by calling your attention to this book. If you think that I'm saying that sin is a light thing and that we're to be indifferent to it, read this and you'll get an altogether different idea. But we cannot successfully pursue holiness unless we are convinced that we are holy in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We're blameless before Him in His sight. Not in ourselves, but because we're united to Jesus Christ and what Christ is before God, He is on our behalf. But now, with that foundation, let's turn our attention back to this progressive aspect of holiness that we find in Hebrews chapter 10. I first of all started out by saying there are three aspects, and then as I went along here in my message, I revised that and said, well, there are two primary aspects. There's that which Christ does for us and that which the Holy Spirit does in us. Now we want to begin to look at that which the Holy Spirit does within us, but there are two aspects of that, and we see again both of these brought out in Hebrews chapter 10. One of these aspects is, I would call it, holiness in principle. That is, there is a principle of holiness which the Holy Spirit implants in our hearts at the time of regeneration. And he refers to this in verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Now, the writer here is not referring, of course, to some physical writing of the Word of God on our minds, but rather he is saying that he plants within us an affinity for the law of God. The Apostle Paul could say that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Why did he delight in the law of God after the inward man? Because the Holy Spirit had written it on his heart. All of our sinful habits have been discarded, and everything is new again, but there is a new principle of life. There is a new outlook. There is a new relationship to the moral will of God. Whereas before, the moral will of God was burdensome to us, now we delight in it. And even though we obey it very imperfectly, still there is that desire, that basic desire, that principle of life, if you please. And it is because of this principle of life that you and I can make any effort in the pursuit of holiness. We use two terms in theological jargon, justification and sanctification, and I don't mean to disparage those two words by using the word jargon, but justification is probably a lot more familiar. That's sort of a household word among Christians. The word sanctification, as I mentioned earlier, that's sort of an eight-cylinder word, and we tend to think of that as belonging to the domain of the theologians and so forth. But we oftentimes think of justification and sanctification as sort of like a sport jacket and a pair of pants. But I like to think of them as more like a suit of clothes. Several years ago, a friend of mine wanted to give me a suit. I was with him one day, and he said, I'd like to give you a suit of clothes. He said, let's go down to such and such a clothing store, and I want you to pick out a suit. And it was the time, as it is now, when two-piece suits were in style. There were no vests being sold in those days. And so we went into the clothing store, and I tried on this nice suit, and I happened to be out of town, so I was not going to leave it there for the pants to be, you know, altered and so forth, but was taking it with me. And so we actually went in that day, and I tried on the coat, and I tried on the pants, and in a little while, we walked out of the store with a suit of clothes, the pants and the jacket. Now, suppose that my friend had said that day, Jerry, I want to buy you a suit of clothes. And so we go in, and so I try on the jacket, and it fits, and I say, yeah, I like this suit. And I start to put on the pair of pants, and he say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have enough money to pay for that yet. I'm just going to pay for the jacket. No, that's not the way it works, is it? A suit always comes with the jacket and the pair of pants. And that's the way salvation is. God not only justifies, but he sanctifies in principle. He gives you the new life. He implants, he puts his spirit into you, and he implants within you this affinity for his moral will, so that you want to pursue holiness. There is that basic desire. Now, granted, this desire may differ in degrees. Jesus said, some bring forth fruit, some 30, and some 60, and some 100-fold. And it may differ in degree, but in everyone that the Spirit of God has come to dwell, everyone who has been truly saved, there is this affinity for the Word of God, for the moral will of God. And that is given by His grace. That is a gift. It's not something that you and I earn. It's not something that we get by making a second commitment. It is part of salvation. It's the suit of clothes. But we often kind of separate these two. And regardless of our theology of sanctification, we all tend to kind of separate the two, and it comes out sort of like this. Let's change the illustration. My friend says to me, Jerry, I'd like to buy you a blue blazer. You know, the navy blue thing with the brass buttons. And he says, let's go down to the store, and I'm going to buy you this blue blazer. So I go in, and I try on this blazer, and it fits. And so I walk out with the blazer. And a week or two later, I'm home, and I look at this, and I say, you know, boy, this is a beautiful blazer that I have, but I don't have any slacks to wear with it. And so I go down to the clothing store in my hometown or to JCPenney's or someplace like that, and I buy a pair of gray slacks or a pair of tan slacks to go with that navy blue blazer. And I've been given the blazer, but I bought the pants. And so oftentimes we present salvation like this. You're given the gift of justification, but you've got to buy sanctification by your own commitment and by your own hard work and by your own discipline. But dear friends, salvation is like the suit. You get both the coat or the jacket and the pair of pants. The Spirit of God comes to dwell within you. And He implants within you. He writes His law upon your heart. He gives you an affinity, a love for His law so that you say it's holy and it's righteous and it's good. And that's why you often find yourself with this dilemma, because your desires far exceed your performance. But what is that desire? It's sanctification in principle. It's the law of God written on your heart. That's where that desire comes from. If you didn't have that, if you didn't have the law of God written in your heart, you wouldn't have the desire to become like Jesus Christ. But that desire, and this is the point I want you to get, that desire is a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You didn't conjure it up. You didn't decide to acquire it by your own discipline. The Spirit of God planted it in your heart at the time you were saved. Holiness is a gift of God's grace. But God doesn't intend that holiness, experiential holiness, just stop there. The Holy Spirit who comes to work in you, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that He is confident that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The Spirit of God not only implants within you that principle of holiness, that affinity for His Word, that writing His law upon your heart, but He works in you day after day. And it's that aspect, that day after day work, that's addressed in this book, The Pursuit of Holiness, because it's that aspect that you and I are, to use my term, in partnership or in a joint venture with God. But turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 is probably the most classic statement in the Bible of the relationship of the work of God to our own responsibility. It was Philippians 1:6, before we get to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But in case you didn't catch it there, it's Philippians 1:6, where Paul said, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit, who began His work in you by writing His law in your heart, is going to carry this work on to completion. And Paul elaborates on this in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that work out of your salvation is simply the day-to-day pursuit of holiness, that which I address in this book. If you want to know what Paul means there, at least according to my understanding, this is what the book is all about. I'm not here to advertise the book, but I want to use this to try to bring clarity to the message this morning, because I realize that it's difficult for us to separate out what God has done in Christ and what God is doing in the Holy Spirit and our own responsibility. And it's very important that we make these distinctions. And so, without going into an exegesis of verse 12, let me just simply say that what Paul is talking about there is our daily pursuit of holiness. The disciplines, the spiritual disciplines of time with God, of prayer, of memorizing Scripture, the discipline of simply obeying the Word of God and doing the will of God, all of that is implied in verse 12. But notice here that he says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." The whole basis upon which Paul can exhort these people to work out their salvation, to diligently pursue holiness, is his confidence that the Spirit of God is at work in them to will and to act. Now, some of you know that I'm an engineer by training, practiced it for a little while, but more importantly for the subject this morning, I'm an engineer by temperament. And one of the characteristics of engineers is that we always want to know how things work. In fact, a lot of engineers spend their time figuring out how the competitor's product works. And the whole thing, you know, it's got to work. I mean, that's what engineering is all about. It's all right, you physicists and mathematicians, it's all right for you to have all of your nice equations and so forth on paper, but the bottom line is it's got to work. And that's where we engineers come into play in the thing. And I tell you that to say this, that for years I tried to figure out how verses 12 and 13 worked. Because verse 12 speaks about my responsibility and verse 13 speaks about what the Holy Spirit is doing. And I sort of mentally envisioned these, myself and the Holy Spirit as two gears meshing together. And I wanted to describe the way they meshed. Are the two lines crossing on a plane, and I wanted to define the angle at which they crossed. I wanted to know how it works. And I remember the day when I said, "Lord, I give up. As far as I can determine in the Scripture, you never explain it. You never describe how it works. But it works. You work, and he works. But you work because, you and I work because he is at work in us." Dear friends, you and I cannot make one inch of progress in the pursuit of holiness apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The best illustration of this that I have been able to come up with is that of an airplane. I worked in the aircraft industry. Went to school. My best friend in school was an aeronautical engineer, and I was something else, and I used to kid him that the aircraft industry was not one to get into because it was always cyclical. It was boom and bust, you know. And guess who ended up working in the aircraft industry? In fact, he worked for Convair Division in Fort Worth, and I worked for the Convair Division in San Diego. And so I have a kind of a love for two things. I have a love for the sea because I was a naval officer, and I have a love for airplanes because I worked on them. But envision in your mind, in fact, if you want to just do a little illustration on your notes, just draw a very simple fuselage, you know, kind of this bullet-shaped thing, the round nose and coming back to the pointed tail, and then two wings out on either side, and you can do what you want to with the tail assembly back there, but the main thing I want you to get is the fuselage and these two wings. And let's assume that I work for Convair, but I'll be ecumenical here, and let's assume that that's a Boeing 737. And you're flying along at 35,000 feet. Which one of those wings would you rather have fall off? Now, I know that you can fly with one engine because we designed those airplanes to fly with one engine. But we did not design them to fly with one wing because you can't. Now, right on that left wing, the Holy Spirit. In the right wing, myself. I was going through this at a class once and happened to be here in Colorado Springs. And so after it, a friend of mine came up to me and he said, Jerry, you talk about this pursuit of holiness being a joint responsibility, the Holy Spirit and myself. He said, tell me, how much of it is the Holy Spirit and how much of it is me? Kind of, is it a 50-50 split or, hopefully maybe 60% Holy Spirit and only 40% me or something like that? And I said, Warren, it's 100% God and it's 100% you. Both wings are necessary. But since we're talking about grace this morning, this week, I want to emphasize that holiness is a gift of God's grace. The holiness which you have in Jesus Christ and which does not change and which is the basis of your relationship with God the Father, that is a gift of His grace. The holiness in principle, that which He has implanted within you, the writing of His law in your heart, that is something which you had nothing to do with. That was a unilateral action on His part. It is a gift of His grace. But even this part which we are so involved in and which we must pursue diligently, we're absolutely dependent upon Him and that enabling power, that working in us to will and to act. He does not do because we deserve it. He does not wait to see whether or not we're paying our dues. But He makes it possible. And even this working in us to will and to act is a gift of His grace. And dear friends, the holiness that you have in Jesus Christ is a gift of His grace. And the holiness which you have today experientially, that is the growth in the likeness of Jesus Christ which you have attained in your Christian life to this point, that is also a gift of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You again for Jesus. All that we have is in Him. Lord, our standing before You, our desire to pursue holiness, and the little progress that we make day after day, it all comes from You. Through the merit of Your Son and through the work of Your Spirit. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.